Well, it is good to be with you this morning. I do wish that everyone was sprite and spry, but we will pray for the doctors as they continue to work with Van there. And I have been keeping up with Brother Ken's progress. Some of you don't know, but Ken is a wannabe bicyclist. What's that? No, you are a golfer, but he's a wannabe cyclist. And so over the past couple of years, Ken and I have developed a relationship where each time I get on a bike, he gets a notification. And so if I'm riding outside, he has a map and a little blinking dot. And there he is out there, and he gets truly excited the closer I get to golf courses. It's very strange, and so he's always saying, "Don't you want to pull over? You know, hit a bucket of balls and stuff." And I'm in cotton spandex, you know. I mean, on a very expensive road bike, and 50 miles into a ride, he wants me to play golf. But I'll stop and I'll take pictures of golf courses for him. So people wonder. When they look at my rides, if I post them online, there'll be these pictures of golf courses. What is this guy, a wannabe golfer? No, I'm just keeping Ken happy. And so it is very helpful for me because he tells me about football scores, what's going on in the world. I think I've gotten as many as 400 texts in a single ride from Brother Ken. Seriously. I have worked it out to where on my bike computer in front of me, these display. So I'm riding along and, okay, there's Ken again. Oh, Ohio State's up. Okay, all right. And seriously, this is what's going on. And then recently I introduced him to a whole new world called Zwift. When I ride inside, we have found a way for him to follow and watch as I ride inside in these virtual worlds. And so he can actually follow along and he challenges me to do stuff. And so, yeah, Ken and I have a very weird relationship. There's just no two ways about it. So that's probably why I'll end up back here at 40 years, as long as Ken's still around, because that's how that'll work. So it is good to be with you. We have only a brief amount of time together this morning. So if you'd turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1, I would simply like to, in the brief time that we have together, to consider once again with you a theme that we have considered many times before, but I think, to be honest with you, because of the world in which we live, the fact that we are in a secular society that has so ridiculed and rid itself of the recognition of that which the society once recognized, the existence of the supernatural. We do not live amongst people who share with us any longer the daily recognition of the existence of God as our creator. The default way of thought in our land today is that we are accidents, that we have no transcendent purpose, that the processes that brought us about were blind. And to utilize the terminology that came from a certain Star Trek Next Generation episode, which I thought was extremely appropriate, when a particular life form encountered us that was based upon silicon, as I recall, rather than carbon, it described us in this way as ugly bags of mostly water. Ugly bags of mostly water. Unfortunately, that is a fairly decent description of what sand would view us as. Basically, that's what we were looking at in that particular episode. But is that the highest description that can be made of us? We're ugly bags of mostly water. Are we just a bunch of chemicals walking around fizzing? And you fizz for 75, 80 years, and then you stop fizzing, and that's it. And the universe could absolutely, completely care less. that's the society in which we live. They can't live consistently that way because we're made in the image of God. But that is the worldview, and unfortunately, it impacts us. And we very often can become embarrassed when we live consistently as supernaturalists, as people who believe that there is more to this world than that which can be placed under a microscope or measured by a particular type of electronic device. And as a result, when we lose that aspect, we lose, I think, one of the most amazing elements of this season. As we see the candles in front of us, and I was noticing, it's still there, look at that. Last week's burnt out match is still right there. It's been there the whole weekend. I keep going, well, I know what's going on here, and so I haven't picked it up yet, but I'm gonna leave it there and see if it's here next year. By the way, when you travel and speak at different churches, what's in a pulpit is fascinating. It really, really, because most of you never see. The musicians do, but most everybody else. I wish I had started taking pictures of all the pulpits I've stood behind, because it says a lot about where you are. It's really, really fascinating. I'm not going to tell you anything other than I could start a forest fire. There's no question about it. Really could. And I think there is some stuff from last year that I recognize down there. So, pulpits are fast. There's a book there somewhere, maybe Pulpit Crimes. Oh, I already did that. Never mind. So, anyway, one of the most beautiful realities that we celebrate as we light the Advent wreath. Last week, you discussed the issue of prophecy. You cannot read the Advent stories without seeing the central role that prophecy plays, and its fulfillment plays in the confidence that the people of God have had, that God was in charge of these things, God had a purpose, God brought these things about if we're gonna say at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, well, it was at a particular time that Christ entered into human flesh as well. And if you do not have a sovereign God who is sovereign over the affairs of history, then you are pretty much stuck with the same secular views that we have around us of us end up being mere accidents rather than actually truly being known by God and a part of his plan. And so when we look back at Matthew chapter 1, I hear the word of the Lord again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be the child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so, please note that in a matter of just a few verses, you have two Old Testament texts, separated, different authors, different periods of time in which they have been written, who have been brought together, and we are told all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, let me give you some bad news. The bad news is that in the vast majority of what is called Christian education in our land and in really literally the world today. You are taught to be embarrassed by what we just read. Not all, but the reality is that when it comes to fulfilled prophecy, there is a deep naturalistic strain within what calls itself Christian academia. And that deep naturalistic strain comes from the fact that many people in Christian academia want to be given a place at the table in the broader realm of academia. And as a result, when you look at texts like this, in far too many classrooms, what you will be told is that Matthew is engaging in, shall we say, a little too much liberty in his ransacking of the Old Testament text. And in essence, what you'll be told is that Matthew is making things up as he's going along. Now, we do not have time in the next, right now, only about 20 minutes, to even mention or begin to unpack such issues as the relationship of Matthew, Mark, and Luke to each other, called the synoptic issue. The relationship of the Gospels to one another, whether one is prior to the others and being used by the others. And all these are issues that are appropriately a part of a seminary education. They need to be discussed and they need to be analyzed, and we need to understand these things. There's no question about that. But my bad news is that while in many churches in this season, you will have out of tradition the lighting of the candles, the reading of the stories. Once the minister, or in many places ministress, stands behind the pulpit, what you will get is a mythologizing of the text that has been sung, the text that has been read, the creeds that have been quoted. You will hear in the sermon the reality that from the minister's perspective, there really was not any fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It'll go like this. Well, we know that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 in Matthew 1:23. But you see, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, there's a history there. And in fact, there is an immediate fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 at the time that Isaiah chapter 7 was originally given. It's about kings that are coming against Israel, and the whole issue that is being presented there is that before this young child that is to be born is old enough to know good or evil, this situation will have passed. God's in control of it. This is a sign that's being given. And so this was about a child that was born to simply a young woman. The term Alma does not mean virgin. That's the Hebrew term Bethula. There's a technical term. And so what Matthew has done is he has taken the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Greek Septuagint, which for some reason did use the technical term for virgin. It uses parthenos. That's the exact term for a virgin. You've heard the Parthenon. Well, that's what it was talking about. He will use that term, and he's reading into it something that was not a part of the original prophecy and is abusing it. Abusing it. And then not so much the Micah 5:2, because certainly there is something there about Bethlehem and a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel coming forth from there. It's not like when Matthew abuses the out of Israel I've called my son passage, see. And that's what you're going to hear. And especially when a young man goes to seminary and he's very impressed by his professors. They know the original languages, and they read Greek and Hebrew, and they've got all these letters behind their names and all these books that they've written and things like that. It's very easy to be susceptible to being impressed by the knowledge. And my experience, I'll be honest with you, is that in conservative seminaries, we always studied what the other side said. In liberal seminaries, the other side does not exist. The other side isn't smart enough to even waste your time to read what they're saying. That's my experience. I've told you before, when I debated John Shelby Spong on whether the Bible or whether homosexuality is consistent with the Bible, he didn't bring a Bible to the debate. He had not read anything that I had read on that I had written on the subject. He didn't think that anybody from my perspective had anything meaningful to say. Bart Ehrman was the same way. Barry Lynn was the same way. When I debate liberals, I've read all their stuff, and they have not bothered to take a second to read anything I have ever written because they don't think we have anything meaningful to say. So we study them, they don't study us. And what that means is you'll only hear one side of the story. It's not that Christian scholarship has not, over the years, provided rather meaningful responses, contextual responses, fair analyses of these texts, and given a meaningful defense. It's just it doesn't get heard on the other side. And so the other side not only repeats the same thing over and over again, but when the media is going out to try to find somebody to comment on these things, my phone doesn't ring, but they're always calling Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan. And by the way, there's a huge, vast difference between John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman. John Dominic Crossan is the nicest heretic you will ever meet. He honestly is. And he knows that I refer to him as my favorite heretic. He is a very, very, very nice man. He is a heretic, but he's a very, very nice heretic, unlike certain other people that I can mention. So, the point is, people don't hear the other side. They don't hear the counter-argumentation that is there. And so, when we see these texts, the question that it has to bring up in our mind is not only the nature of prophecy, but whether we really believe that Scripture is what it claims for itself. That really is what it comes down to in the final analysis. And when I hear the arguments, and I have to deal with the arguments all the time, that atomizes Scripture, that separates Matthew from Mark, from Luke, from the Old Testament prophets, from Paul, and we have to put each one off over here someplace and separate them from one another. I understand the need to understand Paul's usage or Matthew's usage. I understand that it's appropriate to look at Matthew as a body of literature in and of itself to make sure you're understanding what he's saying. I get all of that. I understand that. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they used different ways of speaking, and the language of Matthew is different than the language of Paul, which is different than the language of John, and Acts is way off on another planet someplace, very, very different than the language of both as far as the grammar and syntax goes. But I understand all of those things. I get it. But what I don't get is why you can hear all of that, understand all of that, and yet not believe that there is something beyond merely the individual books themselves. Because that's what Christians have always believed. And the reason Christians have always believed that is because that's what Jesus believed. And I thought he was our final authority. I thought that empty grave meant something as to his authority. I want to have Jesus' view of Scripture. And I've never understood, and I know I've said this many times, even when you've been at that place for 20 years, you're going to say many of the same things repeatedly. If you're calling yourself a Christian, and if you are saying that you are trusting Jesus for your salvation, if you can trust him for your salvation, why can't you trust his view of Scripture? Why can't you trust his view of Scripture? And I know why it is. I know what the game is to get ahead in academia, to get published, to get tenure, all the rest. I get it. I understand. But when it all comes down to it, if there was no true prophetic witness of the coming of Jesus, is there anything left of the Jesus story? Why do I say that? Remember Luke chapter 24? What's the first thing Jesus does when he rises from the dead? What most people don't realize is Jesus does not regale the disciples with stories of what the afterlife is like. That's the first thing they would have liked to have known, isn't it? What would be the first thing you would ask of someone who's risen from the dead? You'd want to know about what they had just been doing and what that is like. Not what Jesus does. The first thing Jesus does is he talks about how from Moses through all the prophets they had testified concerning him, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. He does a Bible study. And it's not just any Bible study, it's an Old Testament Bible study. That's not what you would expect. But the very beginning and origination of the apostolic testimony about Jesus Christ and the gospel is rooted in the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus from Moses all the way through. That's the first priority that Jesus has. He upbraids the disciples for their slowness to believe, their hardness of heart, and then takes them to the scriptures. Where do you think Matthew and Luke and Mark got these texts of scripture? Well, in most seminaries, you're going to be taught that they got those by making them up in their own minds. They said, hey, I can make a connection. And in fact, the idea is, in many places, that they are playing with the story so as to get to being able to quote from Isaiah or Micah or Hosea or whoever else it might be. And they're forming their story on the basis of ransacking Old Testament texts to make a point to the Jewish people, you need to accept the Jewish Messiah because of this. That's the idea. And so the whole idea that there could be anything supernatural in the written words of Isaiah, in the written words of Micah or Hosea or Joel, is, I think, the minority view amongst those who call themselves Christians in the academic world today. Instead, the majority view would be, this is a certain kind of utilization of pre-existing sources, and we'll try to find parallels in other forms of literature, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there is simply an embarrassment to admit that yes, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter said, and therefore, yes, there was a historical fulfillment to Isaiah chapter 7. But that's not enough. There can be a historical reality, but beyond that initial minor fulfillment, there is a greater fulfillment, because I don't remember if it was last year or the year before last. I do remember that we did a quick run through as part of my speaking, where we started in Isaiah 6 and we went through Isaiah 11. And we saw that there is actually a repetitive theme regarding Emmanuel. And we saw that the New Testament writers actually draw from every single chapter, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, in the sermons and Acts, in the Gospels, in the epistles. And there is a beautiful theme, a fantastic theme, that when you put together what you see in Isaiah's temple vision, found in John chapter 12, And then you go to chapter 7 and you have the virgin. And you go to chapter 8 and Peter quotes that in identifying Jesus as Yahweh in 1 Peter 3:15. You go to chapter 9, a child is born to us, normal terminology for the birth of a child, but a son is given to us, very different, there in Isaiah chapter 9. And then Isaiah chapter 10, you have the remnants and you have the Emmanuel again. And chapter 11, the reed and the quotation in the New Testament. And you have this consistency across this whole section of Isaiah that when you put it together, you end up with this amazing picture of the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. If you approach the scriptures from a naturalistic perspective, that simply has to be the New Testament writers making things up. So you have to mythologize the story of Jesus. You can say that Jesus existed, but what you have to say is this kind of stuff we know is just, that's just the early writers coming up with this kind of thing. That's where they have to go. And so this does remove Jesus from the flow of history. You end up not really knowing almost anything that he taught. And can it be any surprise then that those denominations in which this becomes the fundamental viewpoint of the ministers over time, these denominations collapse in upon themselves? This is the history of religion in the United States. You can trace it. It's easy to see. I mean, if you were wondering 2 months ago, when you saw online a bunch of people sitting in a chapel with a bunch of potted plants in the center of the floor of the chapel, and the people are confessing to the plants their ecological sins, you wonder how that happened? It did not happen overnight. It did not happen overnight, but there was a process. And I can tell you in regards to that school called Union Theological Seminary, that process started in the 1890s. So we've seen this happen over and over and over again. When I consider this time of year, it is for me a reminder how much damage has been done to my spiritual sensitivity by my living in this culture over the past year. Am I embarrassed to say to those around me that I believe that God invaded human history in the person of his son? That a virgin gave birth? Folks, you got to understand something. In the vast majority of our culture today, to say something like that is to sacrifice your standing as a truly critically thinking individual. Do I really believe that hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, there was a prophet named Isaiah? I mean, yeah, I know about the Isaiah scroll. I've stood outside Qumran Cave 7 in Israel, and that was written hundreds of years before Jesus, and it contains all these prophecies, and so there's really no reason to reject the idea that 700 years before Jesus, there was a man named Isaiah, and he wrote these things, and the people of God knew about these prophecies, and it's amazing stuff. But you have to believe that there is something supernatural that God is accomplishing in this world. That not only did he preserve those words, but that he has drawn his people down through the ages to obedience to not just those words, but to many other words, but to only some, not to all words. You can't even have a meaningful doctrine of Scripture. You can't even have a meaningful reason to believe that we even know what God has said if you don't believe that God is accomplishing his purpose in this world, and he has the power to accomplish it. But you and I, when we walk outside these doors, the world around us is going to, in many subtle and open ways, seek to erode our faith that God could speak the way Jesus himself taught us God has spoken. And so at this time of the year, I ask myself a question. How have I done this year? What kind of damage have I taken? What can I do to ameliorate that, to heal that, to change that? I don't want to question God's truth. I don't want to be one of those individuals. I don't want to go down that road. I've seen the end of that road. It's an ugly end. It's an ugly end. So each one of us, wandering away frequently happens slowly. And very often it's because we start loving the things of the world. And those things of the world start taking the place of service to Christ and study of his word. And that's where the opening comes, where we start questioning and we start losing our passion. It's often through our love of the things of the world. Also comes through our pride. Our pride. So it is good to celebrate what God did in Jesus Christ at this time of the year. But it's also good to reflect and to remember. How do we know? What is our ground, our foundation? That fulfilled prophecy is central to how the Scripture presents it to us. Do we still believe? Are we still willing to embrace the very first message that Jesus gave when he rises from the dead? Look to the Scriptures. They spoke of me. They spoke of me. This is something important to think about. As we consider the great joy, yes, we should have great joy at this time of the year. No question about it. But that joy should also be one that causes us to reflect and ask the question, Lord, am I in any way being influenced, as we all are influenced, but how much am I being influenced? Am I properly exposing myself to your truth amongst your people? Paying attention to the ministry of the word, taking advantage of the means of grace that you have given to me. Our prayer should be, Lord, the next Advent season, I want to be firmly a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to look back over the year and see that I have led my family in service to Christ, that I have knowingly recognized that there is a war against my soul. And I have made use of the means you have given to me to fight in that battle. And not only have I stood firm, but I have encouraged those you've put in my life to stand firm as well. May that be our prayer when, if in the Lord's providence, we get to have year number 20. Don't know what it'll be about, but I can't imagine what's going to happen between now and then. 2020, can you believe it? Yeah, it's an election year. Do you think a few things going to happen between now and then? Nah, I think it's just going to be a dead news year, right? No. It's going to be a lot of things that will have happened. I wonder what will be consuming our thoughts then. Whatever it is, let us pray that as we approach and deal with whatever the challenges are, we will do so as people who've been faithful to the message of the gospel. In the intervening months. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, your word speaks to us. We read the 119th Psalm and we are convicted. The psalmist in the 119th Psalm had so much less of your word than we have, and yet his words bring conviction to our hearts because he was so passionate about your word, your law, your truth. Father, as we consider the prophecies that you provided to your people that pointed to the coming of the Messiah and gave evidence of his identity and his work, his accomplishments. We pray that you would protect us from the degradation of our modern world, which is so blind that it can only see the dust of the earth around us. May we be obedient to our Lord and Savior. May we have confidence in understanding the divine nature of your truth. Make us to be a faithful people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.